Well, I imagine some of you probably looked at the bulletin and said, why doesn't this say 36 and 37 or something else? And there's not really much in 36. And, well, we're going to go for it. I had some things the Lord put on my heart, and I think, you know, there's numerous times in the Bible I go through passages and you kind of wonder, you think, why is that here? Or what's the Lord got for me? And what I've found over time is that, you know, it's not always on that pass through that maybe I get a lot out of it, but I'll go through it again, or I'll hit it another time, and the Lord really speaks something to my heart. All of His Word's inspired, right? It's all important. So, you know, it'll be fun tonight, so I hope for you at least. It was for me when I was studying. But Genesis 36. Genesis 36. You know, when we study Esau, you know, we, by all estimations, Esau rides off with riches into the sunset and he lives happily ever after. I mean, that's where we see him here. But, you know, when we go through the history of Genesis, we see there are others who rode east as well. Lot. Lot rode east and what? You know, he went and pitched his tent in Sodom and that didn't end well. Ishmael, we know the problems that are going on there today. Abraham's other sons. All of these, though, most importantly, were not part of God's covenant blessing. You know, Esau might have had riches. He might even be the prestigious leader of Mount Seir. But he didn't have the Lord. And no matter how happy that life looks, no matter how rich and prestigious that life looks, it's missing the most important part. Because someday this body will decay, all my riches will decay, and none of that will matter. None of that prestige or wealth will matter. And I don't want that to be my legacy. You know, we look through the book of Genesis, it's got those 10 sections, those toledos. These are the generations of so-and-so. And we talked about how that word generations, it means like a legacy. You know, it starts off here, this is the legacy, these are the legacies of Esau. And you know, I don't want this to be my legacy. I want my legacy to be one where, even though Jacob had those bumps in the road, right? That at the end, the Lord said, you know, Jacob was a man of faith and this is why. You know, I don't want to be like Esau where this is my legacy. So with that in mind, why don't we jump in and see what Esau's legacy was, that it might serve as a warning to us. So Genesis 36, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Bashemath, the Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bare Esau, Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan. And he went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob, for their riches were more than that they might dwell together. And the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we see here, now we come to the ninth of the 10 generations or sections of Genesis. And like I said, it concerns Esau's legacy. Because Jacob receives the covenant blessing, he's the one that we're going to follow. We're going to follow Esau and his descendants here for a short bit, but then we're going to leave them behind. We won't see them again in the book of Genesis. Now, Esau's legacy consists of two things. His own personal spiritual apathy, and then the effect it had on his descendants, the Edomites. And we're going to look at both of those things in chapter 36 today. Now we see here that Esau, he had these three wives. The first one was Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So that's a pagan wife. And then he had his other wife, which was Aholibamah, who was a daughter of a Hivite, another pagan. And then Bashemath, which was, remember when, you know, Dad said to him, he said, you're not staying here. You're going back to my homeland to get a wife from the family, so a worshiper of Jehovah. You know, you're not marrying the daughters of this land. And Esau thought, maybe that's why they don't want to give me the blessing. I'll go marry one of Ishmael's kids. And so he goes and he marries this other woman, Bashemath, Ishmael's daughter, and that becomes his third wife. But it didn't solve any of the problems because he never, ever pursued a relationship with the Lord. So it lists the kids they had and whatnot. But what is fascinating to me, here we see in verse 6, Now dad has died. That's where we left chapter 35. Isaac is dead and Jacob has come back. Esau's there. They're reunited. But who leaves now? I mean, Esau's been here the whole time. But now it mentions in verse 6, he took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his house, everything he had that he had got in the land of Canaan, and he went into the country from the face of his brother. While Jacob had been with Laban in Paddan Aram, Esau had been busy doing tons of stuff. And so it mentions about how he had got all these riches. And he went and he moved to a place called Mount Seir, verse 8 says. It says that thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Now, where did that come from? Well, Esau, remember, he was a what? He was a hunter, right? He was out hunting and that was all he ever did. And, you know, dad always loved the stuff he brought home and the food he made and whatnot. Well, Esau eventually grew tired with that and he started hunting more than game. He began to hunt men. He began to conquer men. Now, the Hurrites were a group of people who had been numerous at one time, but they dwindled after their defeat. You remember when that big, huge battle took place and Lot was taken captive by King Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14:6? One of the nations he conquered was the Hurrites. So because of that, they really started to dwindle. They were no longer a strong people group, no longer really a kingdom. They had a king at that time, but they didn't have one now. They lived in the region south of the Dead Sea, and according to Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, you can look it up on your own time, Esau at some point conquered them. He and all his servants and whoever, all the riches he had and all the things, he went and he conquered them. And so this became now an addition to all the riches he had. He had the area of Mount Seir became his area of purveyance. Now, as Isaac promised some blessing to Esau, according to Joshua 24:4, I'll just read it to you real quick, this was Esau's inheritance. He conquered them, the Lord said, that's your inheritance. So remember, you know, he said, do you have anything for me, Father? And he said, I've already given all the covenant blessing to Jacob. But he did give him some blessing. And so in Joshua 24:4, Joshua says, and I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children, they went down to Egypt, which we'll get to later in Genesis. So God gave this land to Esau as his inheritance. Well, what's interesting is that Esau, when he moved into this area of Mount Seir, he actually intermarried with them. Now, remember, what did God tell the Israelites when they conquered the Promised Land, right? Don't intermarry with them, don't intermingle with them, nothing. Esau completely ignored that. And that's just another example of Esau's disregard for spiritual things. He was so upset when Jacob tricked his dad, right? I mean, he was just livid. He's like, when dad dies, as soon as dad dies, I'm going to kill him. He was so livid that Jacob took everything from him, that the covenant blessing went to him. But the truth is, Esau wasn't really mad about that. He was simply upset about the loss of all the material wealth. That's what he was really upset about. He was upset about the land, the money, the flocks, and all the conquered peoples that Isaac promised to Jacob. Well, now he's got those things, right? He's got the lands, he's got the money, he's got the flocks, he's conquered peoples. And so who cares if Jacob gets the promised land, right? He's thinking in my mind, I've got everything I want. You can have this land, you can have all the spiritual blessings. I was never interested in those anyway. And so he takes his wives, his family, his kids, all his stuff, and he leaves this thing that he was going to kill his brother for, and he moves them all to Mount Seir. For it says in verse 7, their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. While Esau is to be applauded for reconciling with Jacob, growing up a little bit, and realizing, yeah, you might be a dirty, sneaky thief, but you're still my brother, we cannot excuse his attitude, which cared nothing for the purity of his bloodline, cared nothing for the promise of the Messiah, and being a witness for the one true God. And see, the Lord knew all this beforehand. Remember when Rebecca was having all that turmoil in her pregnancy and she went to God and she goes, what's going on, God? I don't want to lose. Am I losing the babies? She was so concerned because she'd been barren for so long and she felt like she was losing the babies. She was so worried. And Jacob prayed for her and then she prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said, everything's fine, Rebecca, but two nations are growing in your womb and the older will serve the younger. See, God knew beforehand that he would have no regard for spiritual things. He knew beforehand how Esau could have cared less about the purity of his bloodline, cared less about the promise of the Messiah, and about being a witness of the one true God. And knowing all that, God picked Jacob to be the one who received the covenant blessing. And I would just ask you tonight, This was his legacy of just spiritual apathy. The book of Hebrews calls him just a profane man. It means he just didn't care. He just didn't care about spiritual things. Have you ever encountered somebody, you try to share the gospel with them, and it's like that? I think we all have, right? They just don't care about spiritual things. Like, I really don't care. You know, I'm living my life, and everything's fine, and maybe when I'm old, I'll think about it. But the reality is we were designed to care about spiritual things. We were designed by God. There's always the funny joke about the atheist family, and they raise their child not to believe in God. And one night the child says to the dad, as they're putting him down to sleep, he says, "Dad, you think God's mad we don't believe in him?" We're ingrained that way. We're ingrained. God designed us to, we are spiritual beings. He designed us for fellowship with Him. And so spiritual apathy is not the way that God designed us to be. What is your regard to spiritual things? I read an article, it was a Barna poll, and we were just talking about biblical literacy, church attendance, all these different things. They do this every year, you know, the state of the church, whatever. You know, and they want to give you all this information. And, you know, the thing that discouraged me the most is the most spiritually apathetic people is my generation. It's my generation. I had a wonderful woman this morning who, she is not my generation. She is one generation older than mine. And she shared with me how she led somebody to Christ this week. She was just out doing her morning exercises, and she ended up running into somebody, shared the Lord with them, and they got, that guy got saved right there on the bike trail. And I thought to myself, you know what? That's that generation. Why? My generation just doesn't care. And there's so much of that. You know, I look around and I see there is that sense of just, do our thing, you know? Do our thing. Spiritual apathy. I don't want that to be my legacy. I remember the first time I led somebody to Christ. You know how amazing it was? I was in my swimming class at high school. And we had 2-hour blocks. And so the first hour, we had to do all these exercises and stuff, whatever. One of the elders at my church, he was the teacher there. So the second half, we had free time. So at that time, I was really, really growing in the Lord. And I was just hungry for the Word. So I just crack open my Bible and I would read. We had a pool at home, so it was like swimming's nothing. So, you know, I'd crack open my Bible and I'd read. And of course, you know, that's going to attract attention. And so a classmate would come by and go, "What are you doing?" I'm like, "I'm reading the Bible." "Why?" "Why would you do that with your free time?" "Well, there's some really cool stuff in here. I'm reading right now. I mean, this guy, David, the king, he murdered his best friend and slept with his wife. You don't even need to watch TV, man." And then they'd kind of look at you and like, I don't know about that. And so what would inevitably happen every single day we had class, I would end up with a group around me, and there would be hecklers. There'd always be, you know, there was one big guy on the football team. I remember I was talking about Kevin. If I die, you know, if you die, and I know I'm going to heaven. And he comes up out of the pool, and he's dripping water, and he's big. I mean, he's a lineman. And he comes out, and he's like, "How'd you like to go there today?" And I'm like, "Well, I just don't know where I'm going. You don't know where you're going." And it was an awesome opportunity to preach the gospel to people. I love that class because I would inevitably, it would always be that. There'd be this group around me by the poolside and I'd just be sharing the Lord with them. And there's this one young lady, she was a freshman. I was right before my senior year, sitting right next to me. And she would just sit there, not say anything the whole time. And I remember finally the Lord just said, "Why don't you ask her, you know, what she thinks about all this?" And so I did. And because eventually, people would disperse and whatever, class would end. And so she was sitting right next to me and I said, "Hey, what do you think about all this?" And she goes, "Well, I just feel like there's like this God-shaped hole in my heart. I'm sorry, I feel like there's this big hole in my heart and I'm trying to stuff everything into it. None of it fits." I'm like, "You for real?" Like ready-made to get saved person, you know, just somebody plopped right there. And I led her to the Lord. First time ever I led somebody to Christ. I led another one of her friends to Christ, you know, a short time after that. It was awesome. I couldn't get enough of it. I just want to tell everybody. I don't ever want to get to a place where I just don't care anymore. Where I just go about my life. What is your regard to spiritual things? You know, are you concerned about living a set-apart life? Does it matter to you? Is knowing Jesus better your highest aim? Or are you just in it for the material benefits?
Oh, I need to go to church this week, man. It was a bad week.
No, good, good. It's good. You're in the right place. But I think the Lord wants us to bring us past that, don't you? To a place where we don't just seek His hand, but His heart. Don't be a profane person like Esau. Even though Jacob had his own issues, better to live a life of hard lessons than a prosperous one with spiritual apathy. Better. Well, what Esau wasn't the only person to have spiritual apathy, because he also had kids. And those kids carried on that spiritual apathy, for he became the father of the Edomites. For it says here in verse 8, this Esau is Edom. Now, the Jews of Moses' day, as he's speaking to them there in the wilderness, as they're at Mount Sinai preparing to receive the law from Moses, as he's about to go up on the mountain, he's explaining all these things to them. They knew about the nation of Edom. They knew about that. That would be something to be very familiar, and they would kind of click and go, oh, that's where they came from. They're closely related to us. Later on, we're going to find out when they get toward the promised land, they're going to come and ask the Edomites, say, hey, can we come and come into your land and buy food from you and whatever we need to do is on our way to the promised land? And of course, what did the Edomites do? They came out with their full army and they're like, over our dead bodies, man, you even stepped one foot in our territory and we're fighting you. And the Lord said, don't fight them. I've given that land for their inheritance. You're not to dispossess them. Go around. And they had to go all the way around to get into the promised land. So the Edomites are people that they would become very familiar with, not just now, but all throughout their history. And so in verse 9, he reiterates, he says, and these are the generations of Esau. He says he had two legacies. His own spiritual apathy, they just left it all behind, didn't even care about it. Man, I'm happy as a clam. I got wealth, I got riches, I got land, I got people I rule over. I don't need any of this covenant stuff. But it carried on beyond him to his descendants. And so he has another legacy. These are the generations. So this is the legacy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. The land that Esau conquered became to be known after his nickname, Edom. Remember when he came out, he was all red? And they said, they had two names. Esau means hairy, so his name was Hairy. And Edom means red, because he came. So he had a nickname. And he also kind of, it called to mind is also the fact that he sold his birthright. Remember when he asked Jacob, he said, give me some of that red stuff. You know, and I thought, yeah, that's his legacy. You know, call him the red guy, you know. And thus, the intermingled people who descended from him became known as the red folk, or the Edomites. So his second legacy is here, that he passed on that spiritual apathy, that uncaring attitude toward the Lord. And so it says, these are the names of Esau's sons. Eliphaz, the son of Ada. It's very repetitive here, so I'm just going to read through it quickly. The wife of Esau. Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Telman and Omer, Zepho and Gatam and Kenaz, and Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. It just keeps going downhill. And she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath and Zerah, Shammah and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. And so she bare to Esau Jeush and Jaalam and Korah. So at this point here, we read, and these are all of his, from his three wives, all the kids that she had. Earlier, just named the firstborn. Now we get all of them. Verse 15. Now we move even further. These were the dukes of the sons of Esau. So now we move beyond Esau's sons. We're going to get further down the line to his descendants. Now the word dukes means tribal chiefs. So at this point in time, they're not a kingdom, not anywhere near as big as that. So the tribal chiefs here, he lists a bunch of their names. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau. Duke Teman, Duke Omar. These, by the way, also became cities in Esau. Duke Zepho and Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. And then his next wife, who had Reuel. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. Duke Nahath, Duke Zerah. I'm not going to list all these names. These are all the different people that came from the different wives that he had. These, verse 19 says, are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are his tribal chiefs. Now, how many of you here have ever heard of something called the Amarna letters? You've probably come across them if you've done some Bible study here and there. It's a phrase that's probably familiar to you. The Amarna letters were correspondence between the Egyptian administration, and then they had their government representatives that were there in the Promised Land between 1600 and 1100 BC. These letters were discovered in the early 1900s, and they shed a lot of light on the culture and the politics of the time period of Genesis. It's very fascinating stuff, if you like that. I love that stuff. So, but letter 288, it mentions the Bedouin tribal chiefs of Mount Seir. So they were still small at this time when Moses is writing to them. They're still very small by comparison. But over time, it did grow into a nation. And so later on, we're going to see kings. But in verse 20 here, we get a little interesting twist in the genealogy. In verse 20, it says, now we leave Esau's descendants behind, and then we're introduced to this guy. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Ana, Dishon and Ezer and Dishan. These are the dukes or the tribal chiefs of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom. Now, why in the world do we have a genealogy for a guy who's not even in the line of Abraham? Well, the only reason is because eventually these guys intermingled, they intermarried. This is where we find out that Esau's descendants intermarried with the Horites that they conquered, and they became one people. It grew to a point where we're going to list go down further, and it's going to call them dukes as well. All the way down to verse 30, which I'm not going to read, but it's going to reiterate all the names I just read to you and speak of them as tribal chiefs all the way down to verse 30. And so not only do you have Esau's descendants ruling and leading, but now you've got this guy who's not even a part of the promised line ruling and leading. You remember the temptation that was set in front of Jacob when Dinah was raped? Remember what the Shechemites said? Hey, we'll marry your daughters and you'll marry our daughters and we'll become one people, right? Trying to invalidate everything that Isaac had sent Jacob back home for, right? And what did God do? He overruled that. But here we see that Esau goes through with the very same mentality to corrupt his heritage, his family, everything with paganism, and possibly something worse. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 12, where it mentions that Esau conquered the Horites, it gives them a different name there. It calls them the Horim. Now, if you're familiar at all with biblical study, you remember that phrase that I am at the end, that it usually conjures up a bunch of different people, right? You know, the Zamzumings, right? And the other groups, the giants, right? These were pagan cultures that were giants. Now, there is the view out there that the giants sprang forth from the demonic influence that we saw in Genesis chapter 6. Remember when God was very upset because the sons of God, it says, came unto the daughters of Seth and they intermingled? That there was demonic influence here. And there's no way that could be part of the messianic bloodline. Just another reason why God chose Jacob and not Esau. You know, Esau left behind not just a legacy of spiritual apathy, but a corrupted legacy in his descendants. One that opposed God's people and God's plan. You know, centuries later, when the Babylonians conquered Judah, many of them fled to Edom for help. And you know what they did? The Edomites slaughtered them. Or they turned them back into the Babylonians. And they laughed and they scoffed and they mocked. And thought, now you're getting it. Yeah, we're the lesser brother. We didn't get picked. Well, now let's see who's lesser. God actually has an entire book devoted of a sermon that was sent to the Edomites because they had turned away from him and they had gone after idolatry for centuries. And he said that he would destroy them. Let me ask you a question. You met any Edomites lately? It's because they don't exist. They eventually intermingled with the Idumeans, which gets you some other interesting stuff. Esau's descendants, the whole Edomites, they stand throughout all of Israel's history as their hated enemy. And one of the last Edomites was a man named Herod the Great. Interesting, huh? Because what did he try to do? He tried to kill the Messiah, didn't he? Wiped out every child 2 years and under in that region, in his efforts to kill the Messiah and keep his kingdom. You know, the last Edomite in recorded history, Herod Agrippa, we read about it this morning, he had a chance to come to Christ at the preaching of Paul the Apostle, but he refused. There's that verse in the Bible. We're going to get to it when we get to Romans, where it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And everybody likes to run with that. Now, see, you know, God just picks people beforehand. You go to heaven, you go to hell. But you know, when you go back to the place that was quoted from, it's quoted from the Minor Prophets. A couple thousand years, I mean, at least a millennium after Jacob and Esau are dead. He's talking to nations. Whereas you have one nation that did rebel from time to time, there was always a remnant there. Within the Edomites, they were a nation wholly given to evil, wholly given over to idolatry and paganism. And the Lord said, you know, I love them deeply. I cared about them deeply. I reached out to them. You know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Yeah, then why did he send Paul to go preach the gospel to him? The very last Edomite that we have in recorded history. God loved Esau. He loved him. He loved his descendants to the very end, but they chose their own way. Which brings us to ourselves. What about us? Is God pursuing you right now, but you've been ignoring him lately? Has God been pursuing you over time, but you keep ignoring him? Guys, I plead with you tonight, learn from the failure of the Edomites. You know, when we look at Hebrews, and I know we've covered this a couple times, and we've talked about Esau, but it discusses him here, and it explains Esau's problems. It says, you know, we should look diligently, lest any of us fail of the grace of God or fall short of the grace of God. Do you know how sad that is? You know, they'd be like, you know, you ever had something you found out that was good for you, but you didn't know? Like you got a raise and you didn't notice it for a couple checks? You know, or, you know, you had some type of, you know, you find out you had an inheritance and you never expected. There are things in life that I've come across. I'm like, we got a check because it was the first year we were living at our house, right? We were a young couple. We'd been married for, 1.5, 2 years. Bought our first house and we're all excited. You know, but of course, you know, you're young. You had your first kid and money's tight. And then we found out that the mortgage company sent us a check for like $700 because they had kept too much in escrow and it was what they owed to us. Man, I was dancing. I was like, yeah. I was like, you don't expect that. You know, I didn't know that was coming. And it would be like getting that check in the mail and never finding out it was there. When you to fall short of the, how do you fall short of a free gift? Because you just don't receive it. It's that simple. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Esau defiled his entire bloodline. For you, for it says, lest there be any fornicator. He was addicted to sex. A profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Turn back while there's still time. There are no Edomites today because they experienced God's judgment. And there's a day coming when the Bible says when Jesus will judge the earth, the entire world in righteousness. And I want to encourage you to get right with him before it's too late. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, you need to get right with him. He's been chasing you. He loves you. But every man has his last day of breathing. Every one of us has our times are in his hand. Every one of us has a last day unless the Lord comes back. And then it's too late. Edom was around for 1,500 years, but it was no more. Don't wait till it's too late. Verse 31, eventually they grew and they did become a kingdom. And so it says in verse 31, these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Bela the son of Beor reigned in Edom. He was their first king, King Bela. The name of his city was Dinhabah. And then Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his stead. Yeah, Bozra's been in the news a little bit lately because of all the infighting going on there in Syria. So, I mean, these are some places that might be familiar to you. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Timani reigned in his place. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. And so it just goes on and talks about all these different individuals who were their kings. And again, these would be things that would be familiar to the people of Israel, that they would go, oh, okay, I've heard that story. We knew about the Edomites and whatnot. And they would be connecting the dots to their current situation. But again, we're not going to follow them deeply because they do not concern the covenant line. So we're going to follow them enough to get us up to pace, and then we will leave them behind and we won't come back to it. But there are a few interesting things here. It mentions here that little phrase in verse 31 where it says, before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And of course, critics of the Bible see this and they go, wait a second here. There's no way that Moses could know that Israel would have kings. It was at least 400 years after he was dead that Israel got its first king. Moses could not have written this. And then others who would be less critical of the Bible would say and admit and say, well, you know, it must have been added by a scribe later on, and it was a bit of his commentary that ended up now in future manuscripts. Listen, I just listened to a teaching on the inerrancy of Scripture from a pastor's conference, and I am hearing things that I've never heard in the evangelical community. Never. I'm hearing pastors who we would normally look at and consider to be solid people coming from solid denominations who are saying, well, you know, all the Bible isn't inspired. It's the ideas of the Bible that are inspired. All the words of the Bible, there are some things in the Bible that are fairy tales. There are some things that Jesus talked about, even though he knew they weren't true, he was trying to use a story to make a point. Like Jonah being in the fish. We are heading to a place where the authority and inspiration of the Scriptures are being challenged more and more. And there is this pressure from without to conform and go, well, like, you know, it is kind of silly to think that a man being a fish for 3 days and three nights, I mean, that's just kind of, you know, ridiculous. So yeah, probably didn't happen. Listen, if you can handle in the beginning God, everything else for me, oh, I don't know, God knew what he wanted. He can put me in a little tiny fish if he wanted to. He doesn't need a big fish. It doesn't bother me in the least. You really believe that the sun stood still? I don't have an issue with it. He's the one that made the sun. If he wants to make it stand still, he can make it stand still. Yeah, but Will, you know the earth revolves around the sun. I get all that. I'm just saying, if he said he could do it, if he's God, he's the one that made the big, huge thing of gas that I could never attempt to do something like that. If he said it stood still, I'll figure out, you know, when I get there. I go, how'd you do that? They're going to let me show you. And that'd be a cool light show. It really isn't an issue. Edom was a full-fledged kingdom by the time Moses led the children to where they were now. So they would have already had kings. So that's fine. He would realize that, okay, this is where they're at. And we already know from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14, let me just read it to you real quick, that Moses anticipated the day when Israel would ask for a king. I mean, Moses does two things that are really interesting in the law. He gives provisions for when someone who has leprosy is healed, what they do. Isn't that cool? God gives rules for when somebody gets supernaturally healed. What is the implication? That God's in the business of doing supernatural healings. That's the implication. God's in the business of doing the miraculous. But then he gives instructions for, oh, and by the way, when you get a king, here's the rules. In Deuteronomy 17:14, he says, when you are come into the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall dwell therein and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. And then he gives all these instructions. This is not hard. Okay. I look at things that, you know, I think I've told you this before, but I remember I went to a website and it said the 108 contradictions in the Bible, and it was an atheist website. And I thought, oh, this might actually be fun, and I get a little bit of a challenge. I can start digging in on some of these things. And I went through, and it was the lamest 108 things I'd ever seen. I'm like, really? This was one of them. Really? First off, you don't think God could tell Moses that they're going to have kings someday? That's not hard. This is not even difficult, okay? Stuff I'm dealing with now is way more difficult than that. And then secondly, you didn't want to take the time to look up the fact that Moses predicted that they're going to want a king someday? I think Moses was way more in tune with the Lord than we give him credit for. This doesn't bother me in the least. It makes perfect sense that Moses wrote this. It doesn't make any sense that anybody else wrote it. There's one other interesting part here. In verse 33, it mentions that Bela died and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. Now, if that strikes a chord, maybe you might think of who? Anybody in the Bible? Job? There are those who would try to associate this guy with Job from the Bible. Lamentations, 4, verse 21, mentions that the land of Edom is part of the land of Uz. And if you look at Job 1:1, that's where he was from. He was from the land of Uz. So we know that Job was an Edomite. We know that. And one of Job's comforters is Eliphaz from Teman, another major Edomite city. So we knew that he's an Edomite. He's from this area. And because Job was wealthy and influential, they say that he may have been this Edomite king. Now, there's no evidence anywhere else in Scripture that that's what he was. He never calls himself a king. No one else calls him a king. So all I'm going to say to this is, were the Bible silent? I think I'm going to be silent too. I'm not going to say he was a king because we don't know. But I do think that that's fascinating when we look at the study of the Edomites and realize that Job either was an Edomite or lived amongst the Edomites. And yet he walked with the Lord, right? This shows that every single one of us can make a choice to walk with God no matter what our surroundings are. No matter what your situation is. You know, Job living there near or in the land of Edom, yet despite their spiritual apathy, he walked with God. Look at Job chapter 1 with me. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect or blameless and upright, one that feared God. He was not spiritually apathetic. And he shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his substance, and it talks about how rich he was. But then in verse 4, it mentions that his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. They would just go from house to house and party. And it was so, verse 5, when the days of their feasting was gone about, that Job sent and he sanctified them. He consecrated them. And he rose up early in the morning and he offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Every day he offered 10 burnt offerings to the Lord. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. That's a pretty cool dude, isn't it? And he's living in a culture that just doesn't care about God, ever. But he did. You might be the only person in your family, your neighborhood, that's trying to walk with the Lord. But don't let that ever discourage you. You might be in a situation, maybe even a marriage, with a spouse who doesn't just seem to care about spiritual things. They just kind of do their own thing. I want to encourage you, you can walk with the Lord in the midst of that. You can walk with the Lord in the midst of that. You know, spiritual apathy is a disease in our culture. You know, we hoot and we holler and we complain about wickedness. We complain about the government. We complain about all these things. But what are we doing about it? My culture, my generation doesn't do anything. We just talk a lot. Are we praying like Job was? Are we helping one another? You know, are we reaching out to the lost with loving service and a bold declaration of Christ's salvation? I don't want to be spiritually apathetic. I don't want our church to, I'm not saying we are, I'm just saying, but I don't want our church to ever become spiritually apathetic. I want to encourage you guys, you know, bring your Bibles to church. You know, bring them, open them up. Whether you got it on a device or whatever, or an actual physical thing, bring your Bibles, have them open as we read, that God might speak to you and teach you, that you might walk away from here with at least one thing you can go, my life is going to be different from what I heard today. Let's never give in to spiritual apathy. Well, you say, well, that's it, Will, right? Well, verse 1 of chapter 37 actually belongs in chapter 36. Chapter 37 should start in verse 2. It says, and Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. You know, in contrast to Esau, who got his possession, Jacob remained a foreigner in the land that God promised him for his entire life. Why is that really the end of this chapter? I know they put it here because, topic-wise, we're going to cover Jacob next. But as you see in verse 2, it says these are the generations of Jacob. That's now his legacy we're going to get into. Verse 1 belongs under the heading of Esau's legacy. Why? Well, it's there to provide a clear contrast with Esau. See, Moses is intending, as he composes this, he wants the people of Israel to see. See, the people of Israel, they gathered together in the desert. They would know about Abraham. They'd know about Isaac. They'd know about Jacob a bit. But they would especially relate to this last section of Jacob's sons. Because each one of them came from a tribe associated with it. I'm a Reubenite. I'm from the tribe of Joseph. I'm from the tribe of, you know, Dan or whatever. They all really got that. So the section he's about to get into, one of the largest of Genesis, they relate to personally. But as we approach that final section, Moses wants to make it very clear. You guys all here in the desert, you might be wondering, man, you know what? We got the raw end of the deal. You know, Esau had it made. He had all this stuff, and then Jacob's still a stranger in his land, and he goes into Egypt, and that doesn't end well, because look at us. We became slaves, and now we're out in the desert. We don't even know where we're going. And he says, Moses is trying to tell him, not so fast, guys. Jacob and his sons, and you guys did go through a harder time. But in the end, you've emerged with the opportunity for a relationship with God Almighty. They had a relationship with God Almighty, and now you've got that opportunity. The same thing that God has brought you out here for, that I'm about to go up on that mountain and find out how we're going to do that. You see, as Moses is about to launch into a ton of instructions about how to have a relationship with God through the consecration and building of the tabernacle, from the list of all the different offerings that we're going to cover in the near future, and all the holiday celebrations that they're going to have that we can kind of snore through as we read because they're not the most exciting sections. He wants them, and by conversely us, to see and understand why all that stuff is so important. So that when they would get into the promised land, they'd finally experience all the good things that Esau did have, the prosperity and the blessings, that they would not forget God. Which is exactly what they did, right? Despite Moses' preparation and warnings to show how important it was to have a relationship with God, that all the things Esau had, he didn't have the most important thing, but you have an opportunity for it. They forgot the Lord. Despite Joshua's cry after they conquered the land, when he called out to them and said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve," and they said, "Oh, we'll serve the Lord." The testimony of Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 10 rings ominously as it says these words. In Judges 2, verses 6 through 10, it says, "And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres in the Mount of Ephraim on the north side of the hill Gaash. And also all that generation, they died. They were gathered under their fathers. And then there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel." I read the other day in my devotions what Asaph said. "I looked at the wicked and how he does whatever he wants, and it seems like he just has a great life. And I struggle every day, and I was envious." When we look at Jacob and Esau, it can be hard to see how Jacob is in the better spot. He had land and riches and material blessings too, but Jacob had all these problems. I mean, his sons are going to end up selling off one of his favorite sons into slavery, right? He's going to think he's dead. And then they're going to go through the famine, and then, you know, they're going to go through all the trials that Joseph puts them through to try to see if they've even changed. I mean, Judah's going to be so guilt-ridden by this, he moves away from the whole family. He goes off and he marries a pagan gal. He's just so distraught, he's just, I can't even live amongst you anymore. And he goes off, we're going to read his story later. Jacob had all of these problems. But into these challenges of Jacob, we're going to meet a very special young man who becomes the catalyst for a far better legacy. A man for whom the phrase spiritual apathy could never apply. Joseph, a man very much in right relationship with God. And if there's someone I want to encourage you to be like that. A man who clung to the promises of God, even when he was a slave. Our tendency is to either get discouraged or to get preoccupied. And when I mean preoccupied, is just get busy doing stuff. Or we get discouraged, we think, "I can't win this fight, I'm just going to live life." And I want to challenge you, be all in for Jesus. Spiritual apathy is a disease. Our whole culture just has apathy in general. But spiritual apathy is a disease that is rotting away the church right now. We have got to be all in for the Lord. We've got to be all in for Jesus. We have to be able to look at it and say, my relationship with God is of utmost importance. I want to know Him, and that needs to be my highest priority. Because that's the only way we're going to reach a lost generation around us. God is not done yet. And I don't want our legacy to be one where we just kind of faded into non-existence and the generation grows up that doesn't know the Lord. When I talk to young people today, I'm amazed at how many of them, they just don't know basic truths about God at all. You talk about the Bible, they've never heard it. I was a non-believer when I was a young kid. I knew about all the Bible stuff. We went to church from time to time. But in our day and age, the Bible's not generally being taught in most churches. And in addition to that, just most people aren't going. They just don't care. Let me live my life. Don't make me pay too many taxes and I'll be happy. But God has created us for something greater. Amen? Let's be all in for Him. Would you join me and stand as we pray? Lord, we ask You right now that You would touch our hearts. I know I ask You to start with me. And You put fresh fire there, Lord. A desire, Lord, to be fruitful, even in winter seasons, Lord, when it seems like things all around me are difficult and hard or just doesn't seem like things are going well. Lord, You have called us to shine. You have called us to be lights. And You have set before us, according to Your word, it says, an open door that no man can shut, Lord. If we will hold fast to Your word, Lord, You will shine through us. And so, God, we commit to You tonight. We don't want to have that spiritual apathy, Lord. We want to be all in for You. We want to really care and to go for it. Lord, we have every reason to because You love us so much. You've made us accepted in the Beloved. You've washed away all of our sins. You've brought us unto Mount Zion. And we haven't brought us to Mount Sinai with a bunch of rules. You've brought us to Mount Zion where we can just bask in Your presence and receive, you know, Your forgiveness and grace and kindness and blessing and all those wonderful things, Lord, because we're in Christ. Thank You for that, Lord. Now let us shine brightly, Lord. Fill us with Your light that we'd shine brightly for You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.